Well, our Easter mailer this year had a simple message on the front. In a world filled with trouble, Easter brings hope. There's no doubt that our world is full of trouble. The news is filled with the discouraging realities of our world. Genocide and poverty and sex trafficking and disease and war and persecution and brutality. It's not hard to get a deep sense that things are getting worse, much worse. Tom Doyle, in the introduction to his book called Killing Christians, writes, 40 Egyptian churches burned to the ground. House church leaders sentenced to Iran's infamous Evin prison. 80 Christians murdered in North Korea for merely owning a Bible. Believers in Syria nailed to the cross. And all of that news from just 1 month in 2014. And all of that news before ISIS has shocked the world and drove a path of destruction through Iraq, leaving unimaginable carnage in its wake. And we all know that just this week we woke up on Thursday morning to this terrible news that this Muslim extremist group had attacked a college in the African country of Kenya. The news was bad and said there in the morning that some 15 college students had been killed and many were injured. But we all know that the news got far worse as the day went on. The number rose all the way to 147 students killed. And you know, these murderers weren't just indiscriminately gunning down those innocent kids. They had a plan. They attacked early in the morning, just after a Christian prayer group of college kids had started. They purposely had come to kill any Christian that they could find. They didn't just want to murder. They specifically wanted to murder Christians. Now imagine with me for just one moment the horror, the outrage, the fear that each one of us would be feeling now if that college wasn't over there, but if that college was over here. YSU, Kent State, Akron. Imagine knowing someone, a family friend whose child was at that college. We think the world is full of trouble now. How much more would we think the world was full of trouble if those were our college students at our college? We all have so much to be thankful for living in this great country that we have. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor, it's Easter Sunday, you know. Why are you so discouraged? You know, why so gloomy? Why so depressing? Well, because I think there's no better day than today to try to be honest, to try our best to take an accurate look at our world around us and at ourselves. See, persecution is quickly becoming the new normal in our world. The philosophical groundwork is even being laid in our own country for a new and growing discrimination against Christians. That's not dispiriting. That's real and honest. For a long time, the Christian culture of America has falsely tried to equate itself with the broader culture of America. That hasn't been true for decades. And perhaps, with a more honest evaluation, that has never been true. See, we as true followers of Christ have always been and always will run counter to the basic culture that surrounds us. Now in our day, the divergence is growing ever so starkly clear. To stand firmly on biblical truth now means that we often have to stand strong against the larger American culture. With a deep love for all people and a real commitment to our wonderful country, we're starting to experience a cost for our unwavering loyalty to our Lord. Now, in reality, the cost of following Christ here is nothing compared to the cost that so many around the world are literally paying with their lives. Tom Doyle goes on to say, but ISIS is not alone in its quest against biblical faith. Christianity is under fire across the globe. Jesus' lovers are hated in dozens of countries and often pay a gruesome price for following him. Killing fields have become common. It would be easy to conclude from the acceleration of Christian persecution that followers of Christ are on the run and systematically being crushed by the forces of Islamic terrorism or fanatical dictators or hostile nations. Yet the opposite is actually true. Jesus said his followers would experience persecution for merely being associated with him. He also predicted an escalation in intensity over time. On the night before Jesus went to the cross, he spelled out the details. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. John 16:2. The oppressors over the centuries have never recognized that the persecution of Christians is always a failed initiative. It just doesn't work. To the contrary, killing believers routinely accelerates the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. You see, our Jesus set the pattern himself. The gloom, the loss, the despair of Good Friday, the farce of a trial, the capitulation of political leaders, the demands of the mob, the conspiracy of religious leaders all came together, focused on one singular point: eliminate Jesus. Get rid of Jesus. If you get rid of Jesus, you get rid of the problem. Publicly persecute him. Publicly execute him so that everyone will see the end of Jesus, so that everyone will fear us, so that everyone will get back in line. The political leaders and religious leaders all thought, if we kill Jesus, we'll get rid of the problem. We see that even spelled out for us in the Gospel of Acts, chapter 5, and starting at verse 27. It's a fascinating story in Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 27, about the conspiracy of the religious leaders. And the scripture says, and when they had brought them, that's the apostles, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned him, saying, we strictly charged you to not teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was held in high honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care of what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theodius rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. When they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Powerful passage. Powerful passage. You see, there was a pattern here. The Bible tells us these religious leaders had a pattern. Kill the leader of any group that's causing you troubles, and eventually the followers will come to nothing. All the trouble will just melt away. That was their plan for Jesus and his followers. Well, this time, it didn't quite work out the way they thought. But rather, Gamaliel's final comment is actually what turned out to be true. Their only thought that was in their mind was that just like the other leaders that were killed, that their movements ended, so this movement about Jesus will end. Spiritual movements of human origins will fail and end. But little did they realize the origin of this movement was not human, but was divine. Its origin was from the one true God, and they could soon find themselves fighting against God. You see, Jesus has set the pattern. Persecution and death didn't end Christianity, because persecution and death didn't end Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. There's hope in Easter. The reality of the resurrection of Christ changes everything. If there's no resurrection, there would be no church. There'd be no Christianity. There'd be no hope. The resurrection changes everything. The origins of Christianity are not from man. They are not from human beginnings. And the reality of the resurrection is the proof. No resurrection, and Jesus is just some great leader that was too radical for his day. But with the resurrection, Jesus is the very Lord of life. His truthful words, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, all verified, all confirmed, all validated, all proven. You see, the hope of Easter not only brings us eternal life, but it also brings us God's strength. See, the hope of Easter not only brings us a relationship with the God of the universe, but it also brings us the power to persevere in the midst of world troubles. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world, we see trouble all around. But we're to take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. Easter, resurrection, Jesus brings hope in the midst of our troubles. Jesus overcame the world through his resurrection. And we, through Jesus, have overcome the troubles of this world. For we live for a reality that is literally out of this world. No persecution, not even death itself, had any power over Christ. Because we are in Christ, no persecution, not even death itself, has any real power over us. I heard this testimony on the radio this week from a 24-year-old son Facebook post, written while he's dealing with the imminent possibility of his father's death. He wrote, "It's 50-50 whether he will live or die. I write this with great anguish and a heavy heart, but not without hope. There is still a hope that he may make it through this, but there is a better hope he has and we have. A hope that does not waver and is 100% certain. That's the hope of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus has already removed Dad's biggest problem. It's not the deterioration of his lungs, but something more deadly, his sin. Christ has saved him from that." Oh, folks, do you see it? The resurrection changes everything. Persecution, illness, hardship, discrimination, even death are not the biggest problems in our lives. We can stand in Christ. We can stand and face each situation with courage and strength, fully devoted followers of Christ. From the apostles all the way through to our day, have done, and this day, right now, are standing strong in the courage of the resurrected Jesus Christ. It's the truth, the 100% certainty of the resurrection of Jesus and of our new life through Him that is so much more powerful than any force on earth. We can have hope, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, because our hope is not in the situation working out for our good. Our hope is in Christ. We're not followers of Christ for what Jesus will do for me. We're followers of Christ because of what Jesus has already done for me, for you, for us. And 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, after Paul had just described in vivid detail the many hardships that he has faced, he says these words, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Oh, folks, by seeing the unseen, by looking past the temporary and into the eternal, we have life. We have strength and hope. We have perseverance no matter what happens. Christianity didn't die out in the first century through all the persecution and hardship, but advanced and accelerated throughout the world because their eyes were not on the temporary, but on the eternal. Christianity actually grows through persecution, through loss, through hardship. Just as Christ conquered persecution and martyrdom with His resurrection, so we as believers can, through Christ, conquer persecution, hardship, and even death with this new life we have been given through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of the resurrection revolution that is taking this world by storm. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In a world filled with trouble, Easter brings hope. Real hope. Substantive hope. Real life. Real purpose. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." See, Paul is saying that salvation comes when our mouth declares a complete change of leadership of our life. Jesus is my Lord. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And when your heart believes that God has raised Jesus from the dead. See, if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. It is in this resurrection that God shows us that He has accepted the payment of sins from Jesus on the cross. My college friend and now seminary professor Mike Whitmer wrote on his blog this week, "The resurrection is the Father's glorious vindication of His beloved Son." On Easter morning, the Father reversed His verdict, announcing to the world that He accepted Jesus' sacrifice and released Him from the guilt and punishment of our sins. Since the punishment of sin is death, God has raised His Son, exonerating Him from the death, freeing Him from agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him. Acts 2:24. Now, what's true about Jesus is also true about all who identify with Him. Jesus died as our substitute instead of us, but He rose as our representative with us. Jesus died in our place so that we wouldn't pay for sin. He rose to establish our place so that we will live again. Our sin was buried with Jesus and left behind when the Father raised Him from the grave. Now we who put our faith in Jesus are counted righteous with Him, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Romans 6:4. The resurrection changes everything. See, the resurrection is not just something Christians believe. It is the linchpin on which all of our faith rests. Michael Green wrote in his book, Man Alive, "Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one of among many tenets of belief. Without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would never have begun, and Christianity would have fizzled. Christianity stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection. If it can be disproved, you have disposed of Christianity. One of the great chapters in the Bible that details the proof and the theological implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So please grab your Bibles. Turn to me with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read this powerful passage to us and then highlight some of the teaching of this passage. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is not true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What a powerful passage. What great depth of teaching for us on this day about the resurrection, about the hope of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, the necessity of the resurrection. I want to look then, starting at verse 12, at the necessity of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, he lists several things. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching would be useless. Our faith would be futile. Our testimony about who God is and what He has done would be false. We would still be lost in our sins. There would be no hope for those who have died. And if all we have is hope for Christ in this life, Paul says we're to be pitied. Oh, look at those poor Christians following some dead guy's dreams. See, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, there is no Christianity. There is no faith. There is no hope. All that's left is futility and pity. But as the Apostle Paul so boldly, so confidently, so clearly says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So now let's look back. Let's look back at those things that he listed and let's turn them around. Let's turn them upside down. Let's take those negatives now and turn them to positives because Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, our preaching, our teaching is useful and powerful and beneficial. Our faith is valuable. Our faith is to be prized. Our testimony about God is true. We're not lost in our sins, but rather we're saved from our sins and given life. There's hope, real, substantive anticipation that we will see those who have died in Christ because they are alive, just as Jesus is alive. And the Christian life is not to be pitied, but to be envied. It's desirable to be sought after. See, when you turn it all around, when you do that, what we have received from the resurrection of Christ is amazing. Perhaps the greatest symbol of Christianity is not an empty cross, but an empty tomb. See, we are people of the cross, but we are only people of the cross because we are people of the resurrection. We are part of the resurrection revolution. Both events, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross and the powerful, vindicating resurrection of Christ from the dead, only find their true meaning when they are together. I had the privilege a few weeks ago, through Marcia Tiger and the C.S. Lewis Institute here in Youngstown, to go hear Nabil Qureshi, author of Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He's a devout Muslim, a very devout Muslim from a devout Muslim family, a good family that loved America. His dad is a retired military veteran from the U.S. Navy. His road to Christ is a fascinating story of his journey and the Spirit's moving. The road that eventually brought him to faith was coming face to face, fact to fact, with the resurrection. See, if the resurrection is true, then Jesus is who He said He is, and Christianity is true. Well, perhaps this morning you're on a journey as well. Perhaps this morning you're on a journey to see, to evaluate whether the resurrection is true. Well, let's look at four historically accepted facts by skeptics, by critics, by atheists, agnostics, and by supporters of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first fact, Jesus was killed by crucifixion. You see, the scholarly consensus is overwhelming, including atheists and agnostic scholars and historians, that Jesus was killed by crucifixion. There are both the Christian sources, the four Gospels, and four non-Christian, extra-biblical, first-century sources that attest to the truth that Jesus of Nazareth was killed by crucifixion. Fact number two, Jesus' disciples believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. There again are first-century extra-biblical documents that show, along with the Scriptures, that the first followers of Christ firmly believed that Christ was raised from the dead and that they had seen Him. We can see how strongly they regarded Christ's resurrection as true by the incredible change in their behavior, by their willingness to suffer even to the point of death for their belief that they had seen the resurrected Lord. Liars make very poor martyrs. From the very beginning of the book of Acts, just some 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus, the apostles were openly teaching about the resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem, in the very place of the crucifixion and the empty tomb. The crowds were in position to verify, to know by sight and actual events if what Peter was saying was true. Even skeptics say the only way to account for the disciples' actions is that they were convinced that they had seen the risen Jesus. Third fact, the conversion of Saul, an enemy of Christ. Saul violently opposes anyone who believes in Jesus. It is his mission to stop this terrible heresy. That is, until he meets the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul was converted by primary evidence. He saw Jesus. He had nothing to gain by his conversion. He had everything to lose, and he suffered great loss and eventually was killed for believing that Jesus Christ is a resurrected Lord. The fourth fact, the empty tomb. See, the enemies of Jesus that had every desire and every reason to discredit and destroy anything to do with Jesus both in biblical accounts and in first century extra-biblical accounts, all attest saying that the tomb was empty. They couldn't show proof, even in the days right after the resurrection, that Jesus had not risen from the dead. Remember, Christianity starts at the very place where Jesus was publicly killed, publicly buried. It was verifiable. They had to accept that the tomb was empty. Therefore, they had to make up a story about why the tomb was empty. That these disciples that were cowering in fear from the Roman soldiers actually went and attacked the Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb, overwhelming them and stealing the body of Christ. Here are the resurrection facts. Jesus was crucified. Fact. The disciples believed that they saw the risen Jesus. Fact. The devout enemy of Christ came to believe and teach the resurrection of Christ to his own peril after he himself saw the risen Christ. Fact. The tomb was verifiable, empty. Fact. And there's even more things we could talk about that could help prove that the resurrection is true. You see, when you start to put all the evidence together, the best and most logical conclusion is that Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead. Nabil Qureshi, this Muslim that came to faith in Christ, investigated the resurrection and came to believe that the resurrection of Jesus was true. He agreed with the facts. But you know, it wasn't until 2 years later, through a series of other events in his life, that he actually became a follower of Christ. You see, the resurrection changes everything. But only if you're truly willing to stake your life on it. You know, there might be some here today that would just readily agree with the facts. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. Yes, Jesus rose from the dead. You accept them as true, as facts. But you have yet to accept them as the very foundation of your life. You have yet to accept them as more than just true, but as the one reality of your life that gives you purpose and meaning and hope and direction. Well, today is your day to look into that empty tomb and to find eternal life. Well, if you're a follower of Christ here this morning, then our challenge is to actually live in our regular lives the resurrection revolution under the direction of the power and the presence of the resurrection, to live as people of the resurrection. William Whiting Borden was born in affluence in Chicago on November 1st, 1887. The third child of William and Mary Borden. William was an heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. He was a millionaire by the age of 21 in 1908. Shortly after his mother became a follower of Christ in 1894, she began taking him to Chicago Avenue Church, which is now called Moody Church. Soon, William responded to the gospel preaching of Dr. R.A. Torrey, turned his life to Christ, and was baptized. From then on, prayer and Bible study became the hallmarks of his life. After graduating from Princeton Theological Seminary in 1909, he decided to become a missionary to the Muslims of northern China. He went to Egypt to study Arabic. But 4 months later, he contracted spinal meningitis, and he died at the age of 25. He's buried in the American Cemetery in Cairo. After his death, Borden's Bible was found and given to his parents. In it, they found in one place these words, "No reserve," and a date, placing the note shortly after he renounced his fortune in favor of missions. At a later date, he had written, "No retreat," dated shortly after his father had told him that he would never let him work in the company ever again. And shortly before he died in Egypt, he added the phrase, "No regrets." William Borden was a soldier in the resurrection revolution. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Now, the last two lines on the epitaph on his tombstone reads, "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." What powerful words. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. How about you, believer? Does your faith define you? Are there other explanations for your life? Are you part of the resurrection revolution? Can you say with your whole heart, no reserve, no retreat, no regret? Is that how you live? You see, the resurrection changes everything. Look into the empty tomb. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. And today, embrace Him as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved and become part of this worldwide, millennia-moving movement of the resurrection revolution. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you today so thankful for the power of your word, so thankful for the clarity of your word, so thankful that it speaks to us today as it's alive and challenges us, as the Spirit grabs it and moves it and changes us. So, Lord, we come to you now humbly, submitting ourselves to the truth of your revelation. Lord, I pray for those here that might be contemplating whether to put their faith and trust in you, whether to take the truth of the cross, the truth of the resurrection into their heart and life, and to claim you as their Lord and Savior, and to be saved. Lord, may they this time, right now in this hour, right now in this prayer, be praying to you and giving their life to you. Lord, I pray for the believers here that are looking at so many other things in this world, so many distractions, so much to take our focus onto things and self. Lord, I pray that we would be inspired by your resurrection and this soldier in your resurrection revolution who said, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets, all to Jesus, all to Jesus. May it be true of each of us. Lord, we thank you that you are alive. In Jesus' name, amen.